Well, it's so pervasive, you would hardly notice it. In fact, most of us don't on a regular basis. It's kind of like the air we breathe, or if you use the analogy, and you're a fish, it's like the water you swim in. Culture, is it a product of who we are, or does it produce who we are? We're going to talk about multiculturalism here in the first half hour of Issues, etc. Big question in my mind, should Christians expect to fit in any culture? And if we find ourselves fitting in too well, should that raise red flags for us? We're going to be talking about multiculturalism. Pastor Keith Berta will be our guest in the first half hour of the program. Then we're going to be talking with Dr. Kent Heimbigner. Long time since we spoke with him. Today the church remembers a Lutheran theologian of the 17th century, kind of second generation Reformation, Johann Gerhard. His didn't we do a book of the month, golly, a couple years ago on one of Gerhard's books?
Which was Meditations on Divine Mercy.
Meditations on Divine Mercy. That's probably where most of our listeners got their introduction to Johann Gerhard. We'll be talking about Gerhard in about a half hour here on Issues, etc. In hour two of the program, we're going to turn to the issue of prayer. Pastor Daniel Foisey will be our guest of Concordia Lutheran Church in Clearwater, Nebraska. At 4:30, we've got audio open lines. There is a Methodist church that has decided to give sanctuary to an illegal immigrant and her son. And I've got a question for you. Should, if your congregation did this, would that trouble you? Someone who's in the country illegally, they're working like so many are, and then they appeal to your pastor and say, look, we don't want to be deported, this woman and her son, please let us stay here and seek sanctuary from the immigration officials. Should a church do this? If your church did it, would you be concerned? If your pastor did this, and we'll hear the audio during audio open lines, would you turn them in? And then in the third hour of the program, where will we be? In the third hour, Dr. Alvin Schmidt will join us. I talked about this yesterday. We've got so much left over from a weekend conversation on Islam. We're going to spend some time answering email and your calls on that subject with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. From 5:30 to 6, we're going to be playing Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We've got four soundbites. If you listen carefully throughout the course of these 3 hours, you'll probably hear those soundbites being previewed a little bit. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Keith Berta is a senior pastor at Salem Lutheran Church in Gretna, Louisiana. He spent 6 years as a missionary in Mexico, and he made a presentation on multiculturalism at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference. Pastor Berta, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Great to be here, Todd.
When we talk about culture, should a Christian expect to fit into, really fit into any culture?
I think some people will be surprised, but I will say no, not at all.
Not even American culture?
I think we've lived, and that's kind of the perception in the West, which has been traditionally described as Christian. But, Todd, as you know, there's a Christian veneer in our society. But for groups that are concerned about truth, the truth is not going to come from the world. The truth only comes from Him who is the truth, Jesus Christ. And so there are going to be times where perhaps Christians are going to be surprised, even in a place like the United States or other Western countries, and finding that they're just a little out of step. In fact, it may be more dangerous for us because at least in another culture where there's a antagonism towards Christianity, you know exactly where you stand.
Where would the average Christian encounter multiculturalism? This, it's a philosophy, it's a worldview. And you're going to have to explain it to us, but where would we find it in our average everyday lives?
Well, I find that dealing with young people, obviously within our public school system, and most of the teaching that we see coming through the public school system does not have a necessarily Christian bent. And so there's going to be a lot of pressure for young Christian people, especially in junior high, high school, certainly in the sciences, as well as on social issues. But I think politically, in the broad political spectrum, we as adults face that. I can remember my wife being confronted by a friend of hers' mother saying, well, any thinking intellectual person in this country would not accept the Bible stance on creation.
So how does that reflect the mindset of multiculturalism, that specific example you gave there?
The idea that Christians really don't have a corner on the truth, that there are other truths out there, and even though they may seem contradictory, that eventually they'll all lead us to the same truth.
Then here's a solution that I think many getting into this conversation might proffer. They'd say, look, right, Christians are strangers and pilgrims in this world, and multiculturalism isn't the answer. The real answer, they would say, Pastor Berta, is for Christians, either in some sort of an enclave or maybe even in the church, to create a distinctly Christian culture of their own, outside and apart from the world we live in. Many have tried this, you know, throughout history.
Exactly, and certainly within the Christian community, you've seen that tried in many instances. The problem, though, is our Lord Jesus himself says, you are in the world, but you are not of the world. And no matter how hard we try to make ourselves separate, distinct, and enclose ourselves, cut ourselves off, no matter how high the walls may be, the world is going to come seeping in.
So let's get some basic definitions, if we could. You've described what multiculturalism, this philosophy that says that truth really is relative to one's culture, and that no one worldview can claim to have a corner on the market on absolute truth, because truth isn't absolute. It's culturally based, and so we need to respect all those truths and see them as all equally valid. What is culture itself?
Culture itself? Doing a little study on the word, comes right out of the Latin word for cultus, which means worship. And it really is that which a specific group of people at a particular time, what they worship, what they value, what they put their hopes in.
So is culture a dangerous thing for Christians?
Oh, absolutely not, because certainly I'm going to advocate that there is a Christian culture. And obviously we're part of human cultures because we're born into this world, and we need to recognize that there are things within our cultures that are beneficial.
All right, then what do you mean by Christian culture? Because most people, when they hear that, think of taking, say, Western culture that we live in, and modifying it significantly enough so it takes on, at least morally, a Christian character. Or keeping God Bless America as our song and In God We Trust on our money, and keeping the Ten Commandments in the courtrooms. Is that what you're talking about when you talk about a Christian culture?
I think so, absolutely. There are quite a few components that make up culture, and one of the things is language. And part of the Christian culture is the language that's given to us in the word that God has revealed to us through his prophets and apostles. The word about his word, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And so the language we speak in the church, things like sin, grace, redemption, those kinds of ideas are uniquely Christian to us. In fact, they sometimes... We're finding more and more that to talk about sin and redemption in our world and to our fellow Americans, that they really have a misunderstanding as to what Christians are talking about. We need to be careful about defining our terms, making sure that the non-Christians understand what it is we're talking about.
Can we expect the human culture around us to reflect the culture that is produced by God's word among Christians?
Sometimes there certainly can be, and I think, in fact, we've got. I heard that Dr. Alvin Schmidt's going to be on a little later talking about Islam. But as you know, he wrote a great book on how Christianity transformed a lot of Western society, and there certainly is a lot in Western society that we have high values for that directly relate back to Christian culture.
Is Christian culture synonymous with the church?
I take it you're understanding the church as the one holy Christian and apostolic church, and I would say absolutely.
Pastor Berta, that most Christians would view the church as a product of culture rather than something that is distinct from human culture. They would say, look, the culture has produced this human contrivance called the church. Religious people do it. Christians do it. But it's little more than that. It's just our cultural expression of what it means to be individual Christians all together. But I take it you would attach a lot more significance to the church.
Absolutely.
Than simply that.
Absolutely. And I think especially in our cultural condition here in the United States, we would think this is exactly what we've created. But as a Christian, we have to understand that we're not the ones who create the church, but especially as the third article of the Creed points out, that is the Holy Spirit's unique creation. He is the creator of the church, and he builds that church by bringing us into that glorious institution, which is, you know, an otherworldly institution breaking in upon human cultures here.
Is that culture that is uniquely Christian, that is the church, is it intended to be a place where Christians escape from the human culture where we find ourselves?
Not as a place of escape, but probably as a place where, again, we celebrate our distinctiveness. We're fed, we're nurtured, we're strengthened, we're healed, and we're empowered to do and take those gifts that God has given us out into the world to enrich the world around us.
Pastor Keith Berta is our guest. We're talking about multiculturalism. He's senior pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Gretna, Louisiana. He spent 6 years as a missionary in Mexico, and he made a presentation on multiculturalism at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. You can join our conversation. The call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Thursday afternoon. It's the 17th of August. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, then let's break culture down into its elements, if we could. And if you would, for each one of these elements, describe what it is Christian culture, that is the church, is really all about, beginning with what you mentioned before, and that is language.
Absolutely. I thank you for that opportunity because it gets me right to the heart of where we are as gospel people of God. The language we speak is God's word. The very words that he's spoken to us are the words that we then echo back to him. And we do that in the liturgy that God has given us, right there in his word, speaking as though we are like God, being reflections of God, which is really what God created us to be at the very beginning, to be in his image. Not just language, but things like our dress. One of the interesting things when you go to something like a World's Fair or to Epcot Center in Disney, you see people in their local costumes, their unique sort of dress. And I think as Christians, we need to recognize that there is a dress that we have, a certain kind of clothing that we have on, and that's found in our baptism. For St. Paul is the one who tells us in Galatians 3:27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so that's our glorious dress that makes us completely unique. Nobody else in this world is dressed in Christ save those who have been baptized into him.
What about, if you mention dress, what about food?
Absolutely. We gather on a weekly basis around God's altar, and here a unique kind of food that's given to us, a heavenly food. You know that in the Old Testament, the Old Testament people of God gloried in the fact that their ancestors had received food from heaven, manna, at Moses' command. And still today, God is giving us bread from heaven, giving us his very son's body and blood to eat and drink so that we might have forgiveness of sins, might have his life living in us.
History?
Absolutely. Our history, in fact, one of the things that I've just recently been so excited about is recognizing that the scriptures, a lot of times we as Christians go to the scriptures and we see this as a book about other people or about Jesus, especially in the Gospels, and this is his story. But in actuality, it is our story. The Christian church constantly being renewed by what Jesus has done, all the things that he's done in his blessed exchange, being the bride of Christ. Those kinds of things mean that everything that Christ has now becomes ours. And so when Christ fulfills the Ten Commandments and lives a sinless life, why, that's the very story that is mine now and every Christian's, because in Christ I have lived out those Ten Commandments. I am holy in God's sight because Jesus himself was holy. So the story about God's people, especially centering in on his Son, is really my story. Things like customs and practices. We've got our a church calendar that, just like we have here in the United States, commemorating our holidays. We're coming up on Labor Day, traditionally marking the end of summer. We've got an ebb and flow, but in the church, there is a church calendar that highlights all the great epics, the great teachings, the great events in our Lord Jesus' life. We even have institutions like the Office of the Holy Ministry, the Priesthood of All Believers. Certainly, and I know Alvin Schmidt in his book did a great thing, a great deal of research on the art, the music, the poetry, and literature of the Western world, certainly has come right out of a Christian influence. But even within the church, our hymnody has wonderful music that has inspired pagan civilizations and still does. The poetry of our hymnody, just wonderful. That kind of literature that Mel Gibson's most recent example of The Passion of the Christ. Here, there's Christian culture breaking in right through the arts. We just can't avoid it.
Two final thoughts on this, if you would, Pastor Berta. The church's culture, or cultus, I guess, as you said before, it exists. It seems to exist in a more permanent way, and in a way that is transcultural, especially in relationship to the shifting and changing human cultures around us. Is this true?
Absolutely. And that's, I think, as having been a missionary and having lived abroad, and I think a lot of missionaries, you know, that's one of the great blessings of having served in the church in different cultures. You recognize that as wonderful as various human cultures are with their richness, as well as the struggles that they have, their weaknesses, that the Christian culture has been with us since the very beginning of time, that God has given that to us as gift, and that that culture remains, and it remains unchanged. And I don't want to make that sound like it's static, because it's ever-growing. We're always discovering anew the freshness of God's grace, his forgiveness, the love that he has for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that becomes the exciting adventure within the Christian culture. And then that makes it transcendental, as far as it doesn't matter. What a great thing when you can walk into a church. I can remember as a student in France, walking into a French Lutheran church and not really knowing the liturgy, but knowing how to speak it in French, but then all of a sudden hearing the familiar hymns, knowing exactly what was being sung and faltering in the responses in the liturgy, that these people we're gathered together in this one great culture that transcends time and space, and still doing the same things.
What is the danger of viewing what you've just been describing there as merely culture, that is, merely human culture?
Well, first, it denigrates the Spirit's activity there, that here is where the Spirit is expressing heavenly truths in an earthly way, and that and the gifts that he's bringing to us. To simply be analytical about it, you miss the mystery that is there, that is that has bound people together and still is binding people together of all generations and of many different cultures and languages, races, and socioeconomic status.
Finally, then, how important is it, coming back to where we began, that Christians understand, especially as easy as it is to become at home in this world, in a comfortable culture, in a culture that still in many ways makes it quite easy to be a Christian, in at least in a social sense. How important is it that Christians remember what many other Christians throughout the world in history have known keenly, that we are strangers, sojourners, and aliens here, wherever we live?
I think you're absolutely right, Todd, that we've got to recognize, and we will constantly feel the friction, to remind us that though we are in the world and that we are born into a culture and partake of a human culture, we're going to see again and again that this culture that we live in is actually destined for the dust heap, that eventually it will pass and fade and something else will take its place. But the one thing that will not pass away is the very gifts that God has given us, and that has created that uniquely Christian culture.
Will that culture pass away? Is that some? Is there something eternal?
Absolutely. Absolutely. God's praises will never die. The very words that we speak, the very language that we breathe, that is going to continue on into eternity. And as you know, in the historic liturgy of the church, these are the very echoes of heaven being sounded here on earth. And no, those won't die. They will only continue to grow in wondrous ways throughout all eternity. The fact that we are clothed in Christ, that is yet to come in its fullness as we realize and actually see how that is. So that, as the apostles have said, you know, when we see him with our eyes, we will be like him. And even others will recognize that in us, though. In our sinful state here, it's sometimes kind of hard to see where the holiness is in our brother Christian.
Pastor Keith Burda is senior pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Gretna, Louisiana. He spent 6 years as a missionary in Mexico, and he made a presentation on multiculturalism at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference. Pastor Burda, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
I'm reminded of something that a regular guest here, Pastor Will Whedon, often points out on the air. And I think he stole it from someone much older and wiser, but he often says the church is, I think he says, a colony from the future, or a colony from eternity. It really is. Do we stick out like a sore thumb? Of course. And really, we ought to, because in Jesus Christ, although we are in this world, we are no longer of it, and we do not belong to it. We do not belong here. Now, as long as we are here, God has a purpose for us colonizing this world. It is that more and more might be brought into that colony through that word of Jesus Christ, the Savior of all from sin, so that more and more might not belong here along with us. Where do we belong? Well, our commonwealth is in heaven in Christ Jesus. When we come back from this break, Johann Gerhard is remembered this day. Dr. Kent Hambigner will join us to talk about him.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Voters beware. Pro-abortion politicians are attempting to shift the debate.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List. named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Polls continue to show that a majority of Americans are pro-life, and recent elections indicate pro-abortion views don't win at the ballot box. So, not surprisingly, Hillary Clinton continues to tone down her pro-abortion rhetoric in advance of the 2006 elections and presidential contests in 2008. In what has become a new tactic by abortion advocates to deflect attention from their extreme views, Clinton is touting family planning as a method of preventing and reducing abortions. Voters should watch out for pro-abortion politicians who are changing their tune, but not their actions.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Psalm 55 says, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." But I have seen the righteous fall. So, it must be a matter of perspective. How can something bad strike you, and nonetheless you affirm that God sustains you? Found in the pocket of a fallen Civil War soldier. I prayed for strength so that I might accomplish something. I prayed for health so that I could do greater things. I prayed for wealth so that I could use it to prosper myself and others. I prayed for authority and esteem that I might be worthily respected among men. I prayed for all these things so that I might have joy in my life. I received nothing I prayed for, but received so much more than I had hoped. Where is your perspective coming from today? Looking into the mirror or looking up? On his deathbed, Martin Luther wrote, "We are all beggars." If you really get that, really know how dependent you are upon God's gifts, his grace, then yes, you can say, "He will never let the righteous fall." Reverend Stephen Starkey writes, "Lord, I will today on your love rely. Let no evil thought cloud the clear blue sky. Joyful and content with life's simpler things, knowing all I need from your kindness springs." Thanks for thinking. I'm Dale Meyer.
Are you considering what to do with the rest of your life because you just have a job instead of a career? Are you wondering how you can get ahead in today's job market? The Educational Opportunity Centers can assist you in learning more about your interests and strengths in planning your career goals and educational objectives. Contact EOC today for more information on post-secondary education and how that education can help you to find a better job with better pay and a better future.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., a fascinating conversation with Dr. Ergun Kaner of Liberty Theological Seminary on Islam. What makes it so fascinating is not only he has a compelling view on Islam, but he also is a former Muslim, a Sunni Muslim. We'll be talking about that tomorrow on Issues Etc. The church today remembers 17th century Lutheran theologian. Now, if you don't know his name, you may well have felt his influence, or at least been subject to his influence. Johann Gerhard is the name. We're going to be talking about him for the next 30 minutes with Dr. Kent Heimbigner, a regular guest here on the program, although I will say it's been quite some time since we talked with Kent. He's pastor of Charity Lutheran Church in Burleson, Texas, and his doctoral dissertation at Baylor University dealt with some of the devotional writings of Johann Gerhard. Dr. Heimbigner, welcome back.
Thank you. It's good to be back, Todd.
Gerhard, like so many of the Lutheran theologians, is a virtual quotation factory. Mm-hmm. What is your favorite Johann Gerhard quote?
Well, gosh, there are a lot of them, but probably my favorite one, this is from his Loci Theologici, which is actually a dogmatic sort of thing rather than devotional, but we'll get into why that's all of a piece with him in a little while. The quote says, "A rib is taken from the side of the sleeping Adam, and from it was made for him a wife," Genesis 2:21. "So also from the side of Christ, dead on the cross, flowed forth blood and water, the two sacraments of the Church of the New Testament, through which the Church is built as the bride of Christ," John 19:34. And I really like that because I think a lot of people have this notion of, well, you know, there's Jesus, and then there's all those other peripheral doctrines of Christianity. What do you think about angels? What do you think about, you know, the millennium? What do you think about creation? What do you think about demons and hell and last things and whatever all else? And what do you think about, you know, baptism and the Lord's Supper? This quote really shows us that when you're talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper, you're talking about Jesus himself. And I really like that.
You mentioned before, and I think a lot of people, if they have done study in Reformation theology, would be familiar with Gerhardt because he has a 23-volume dogmatics text, a
right.
systematic text. And he is probably, along with Martin Chemnitz, the generation before him, the guy who took Luther's theology and systematized it, actually put it into an organized fashion and so that it could be taught as a discipline. And yet that quote that you just cited and so much of the rest of what Gerhardt wrote is so decidedly devotional. Are the two things in conflict with one another, the dogmatic Gerhardt and the devotional Gerhardt?
No, absolutely not. You see, and this is one of the reasons that he so fascinated me and sparked my interest for doing a dissertation on him. You find this, if you go in to your average Christian bookstore, that, you know, the theology section is in one place and the devotional section is in another, and they really don't have a lot to do with each other. Whereas in reading Gerhardt, you cannot but be struck by the fact that his devotional works are very dogmatic devotional works, and his dogmatic theology is very devotional dogmatic theology. Our devotion flows from the substance of our faith, from the substance of the things we believe. And he really had his finger on that, and this artificial distinction between devotional and dogmatic that so much of the church does today would have confused him that somebody thought they weren't the same thing, I think.
Give us a brief biography of Johann Gerhardt. At the very least, set him in his history, kind of third generation from Luther after the Reformation.
Well, that's the deal. He is third generation. You have Luther in the 1530s. You have Chemnitz in the late 1500s. And then you have Gerhardt. His dates are 1582 to 1637. You may recall, for people who are something of a history buffs, that from 1618 to 1648, an absolutely horrible war called the Thirty Years' War was fought on the mainland of Europe. And so he was alive for the first half of that. He contracted bubonic plague and apparently was given a dose of a medicine for it, and somebody else, not knowing that he'd already received a dose, gave him another dose, and the double dose helped him survive, apparently. But, yeah, he lived in an age of religious wars and in an age of bubonic plague, and his real contribution, you have Luther, who was the sort of bombastic reformer. You have Chemnitz, who was sort of the... After Luther's gone, he sort of held it all together. And he certainly, as you pointed out, even Melanchthon, who was the same generation as Luther, had done some systematic theology work. But it was really Johann Gerhardt who first did the, I hate to say it this way, the John Calvin job for Lutheranism, formulating the theology in an orderly and systematic way so that the insights of the Lutheran Reformation could be handed on from generation to generation.
You are aware, of course, having studied Gerhardt extensively, Dr. Heimbigner, of the criticism that I think it's really popular among Reformation theologians and pastors today, especially Lutherans, who say, look, Luther was great. It was just he was just kind of going wherever the scriptures were leading, where the situation called for. And even Chemnitz, too, he kind of, in a basic way, all laid out the theology so that people could at least make sense of it. But then it really died with Gerhard. He's the one who gave us wooden orthodoxy, dead orthodoxy.
Yeah it's funny. Hermann Zasse points that out, and he talks about how Pietism particularly, that movement in the mid to late 1600s in Europe, criticized the stridently doctrinal nature of Lutheranism. And it was Zasse himself who said, Pietism has some dogmas of its own, and some very obvious ones at that. The distinction that you would find between a Gerhard and a Pietist is that a Gerhard is going to see the center of the Holy Spirit's activity, the means by which Jesus is delivered to us. He's going to see that in word and sacrament, whereas the Pietist is going to look for it more in the experiential, in a sense of feeling devotional or something. But the charge is just flat wrong there, and people don't know what to do with Gerhard, because on the one hand they accuse him of that, and on the other hand there are some others who say, well, he was just kind of a breath of fresh air in an otherwise dead orthodox time of the church. And you start going through one by one the theologians that are accused of being dead orthodox, and you start to have trouble finding the deadness. It's just not there. These were men with a very living faith who were to the core of their beings joyful about what Christ had done for them on the cross, and the confidence that they had that he delivered himself to them in word and sacrament. And you just don't find the deadness that is supposedly out there. The deadness is an excuse for another theology that those who trot out this slander, it's an excuse for another theology that they, for whatever reason, find more appealing.
How would you summarize the body of work that Johann Gerhard left to the church?
Oh, gee. How would I summarize it?
Can it be summarized?
Well, the word vast comes to mind. He wrote all kinds of things. I shame myself that in a day of computers, I write so little when men like him and Luther wrote so much. He wrote, you know, this first and probably still to this day most formidable dogmatic theology, the Loci Theologici. But he wrote devotional works. He wrote controversial works, debating those who differed from the Lutheran position on matters of the faith. He wrote letters to people. He wrote sermons. He was very much in demand for his sermons. He preached, you know, many, many, many sermons. So you've got the whole array of letters, sermons, polemical works, dogmatic works, devotional works. He's across the board.
And he did all this, as you said, the earlier part of his life taken up with a fair amount of illness, but he did all this in a scant 55 years.
Yeah, yeah. That means that if I ever hope to measure up, I've got 11 years worth of him to catch up before.
They didn't have television in those days. That might have had something to do with the fact that they had a lot more time on their hands to do worthwhile activities.
That may be, but that only shames us that we fritter our hours away when he uses it. When he used his hours to the glory of God.
You mentioned before, Kent, his great work of systematizing Lutheran theology. Two questions there. First of all, you mentioned before that there was a need to put this in a form that it could be taught to subsequent generations.
Mm-hmm.
Talk a little bit about that.
Well, how do you connect the dots that Luther kind of intuitively saw? If the gospel is the good news that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus apart from anything that we do, what does that have to say about this, about that, about the other thing? And his, by systematizing that, he walked people through who, as we well know, some people, you know, they can look at that and they can see immediately three steps down the road. And other people need a little help being walked down that road. And so he provided that. It's a trick, I suppose, to take revolutionary insights and institutionalize them. And it was his calling in life. It was the burden that of his time to do that. And he rose to the occasion and did it.
Did he accurately, in your estimation, pass on the heart of the Lutheran Reformation, especially as it finally found its expression in the Lutheran confessions?
Yeah. Generally speaking, I would say that he did. It's always possible to find, you know, none of us can write that much without having something in there somewhere that someone's going to furrow their eyebrows at and say, oh, I'm not sure about that. But yes, by and large, he did.
What about, and this is kind of more of a personal concern for me, you know, he's coming off of this era where by 50 years after Luther's death, there is the Book of Concord.
Mm-hmm.
We have this really in its final form, Confession of the Faith for those who held to the Lutheran Reformation.
Right.
And Chemnitz had a big part in finalizing that. Well, there are a lot of things that the Lutheran confessions do not address, a lot of doctrines of Scripture, a lot of things, because they were written in their time to the situations that prevailed in their time. So
mm-hmm.
How did Gerhardt deal with that, dealing with issues of theology whereupon the Lutheran confession simply did not speak?
For the most part, he was, and this is where he's maybe a little less exciting to read than Luther, he was a real academic. He told you everything he knew, especially if you read the Loki, you get this. He'll tell you everything he knows, but he stops with what he doesn't know. And if I have not found very much that he commented on that was not, for his own part, sort of deductive from Scripture and the confessions. He didn't, if they didn't raise the issue, he tended not to either.
One of the terms that would have sounded familiar to him, but to us is a little more troublesome, is the word evangelical.
Mm-hmm.
And in everything I've ever read about Johann Gerhardt, it is always pointed out that he was genuinely evangelical.
Yeah.
Now, if you would, take us back to what that word really meant when it was first applied to Gerhardt and people of his theological ilk.
Okay.
Beyond what it means today, which is, you know, I believe the Bible's God's word, Jesus is a Savior, and I have to have a personal experience,
right,
a conversion experience.
Right, and that's one of those things that the word has, in terms of how it's being used by folk, the meaning of the word has changed. The word initially, this was in fact Luther's preferred word. He never wanted the church to be called Lutheran. You know, heaven forbid that it was his, as far as he was concerned. He preferred the term evangelical. The EV ending is actually a sort of transliteration of the Greek eu. It means good. And angel, while we think of angels that fly, they're divine messengers. An angel is just a message or a messenger. So evangelical meant good message or the good news or the gospel. And so when they say he was evangelical, the point was, as it must be for all Lutherans, it wasn't, how shall I say this, the starting point for him was always Christ and his perfect life and his sacrificial death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. That's where we start. Now, how does that apply to whatever the next question is you want to ask? And that's sort of the prism through which he works all of his theology. We start with the cross and work our way out to this doctrine, to that doctrine, to the other doctrine. But it's always starting with the gospel. How does the gospel speak to these issues?
Let's pick up Gerhardt then and carry him into the church today. First of all, I've noticed that there's a bit of a Gerhardt Renaissance. I mean, there are people like yourself. I think Pastor Matt Harrison and some others have been devoting some of their time to reviving Gerhardt, especially things that he wrote, which we don't have in English. What's going on?
Yeah, there are two translators, one fellow, a retired professor from Concordia, Austin, by the name of Dinda, and another, he handles the Latin, and Elmer Hawley handles a lot of the German of Gerhardt. And they've been working through Bishop James Heiser, who's now Bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Diocese of North America. But he has a small publishing concern himself, but they do this Center for the Study of Reformation Orthodoxy, and they produce a lot of these books. I think that there is a realization that in terms of being devotional or spiritual, a lot of the church has ended up becoming shallow. And Gerhardt shows us a way that we can be sincerely devotional, we can be real about living our faith, and on the other hand, not be shallow about it. That it's he offers us a way to be serious and seriously excited, if you will, about the faith.
Finally, then, can you tell us, give us any details on not only his work there, as you described, but also his life and how it came to an end, Johann Gerhardt's?
Well, as a matter of fact, I'm drawing a blank at the moment on how it was that he died. That'll come to me in a second.
Did he serve as a, was he a teacher throughout his life or a pastor? What was his station?
Both. He taught... for some time, you know, mostly he was a professor, but he was also a teacher. He, in his first, he was a seminary professor, and he received many calls to many different positions. In 1615, I think, was when he became Archbishop of or Superintendent of Coburg. In 1616, you know, so kind of right on the heels of that, he became the Professor of Theology at Jena University. Now, Jena was famous going back to the days of Chemnitz in the late 1500s, when Lutheranism was threatening to split apart. You had kind of the hardcore Orthodoxists at Jena and those who were willing to negotiate and compromise a little more down in Wittenberg, and bringing those two together was the great accomplishment of the Formula of Concord and Martin Chemnitz. But in any case, so by 1616, he's at this famous University of Jena, and he's professor of theology there, remained there until his death. He received at least 24 calls to serve elsewhere, including in Uppsala in Sweden. and declined them all because he had a call there. He was just going to stay there.
Finally, if you would, maybe my memory's not serving me well, Dr. Heimbigner, but did Gerhardt write a hymn or two?
You know, that happens a lot. There is a fellow by the name of Paul Gerhardt, and it's G-E-H-A-R-D-T.
But he's the different Gerhardt.
Different Gerhardt. Different, and the spelling of the last name is different. They are not akin to each other in any way. Different guy.
Dr. Kent Heimbigner is pastor of Charity Lutheran Church in Burleson, Texas. He did his doctoral dissertation at Baylor University on the devotional writings of Johann Gerhardt, remembered this day by the church. Thank you very much for being our guest. It's always a pleasure talking with you.
Well, thank you. It's a pleasure to be on.
You could read Lutheran theology from the pen of Johann Gerhardt, and it seems it's much easier to understand. Of course, it's written at a very high level, but it's much easier to understand. And then in those devotional writings, you see how it lives itself out in the Christian life. Now, Luther's different. Luther is like drinking from a fire hose sometimes. And his thought is difficult to grasp because, well, number one, he was a genius. And number two, he wrote on so many different subjects and really as the occasion pressed upon him. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for August is called Luther's World of Thought. It helps to bring into focus what Luther was saying about a number of subjects, including his theology. The book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Find it at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House today for the next hour or any day during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for our Issues Etc. book of the month for August, Luther's World of Thought. All right, when we come back from this break, it's hour two of Issues Etc. already, believe it or not. Pastor Daniel Foisey will be our guest. Prayer will be the subject when we come back. Then we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We're going to lay a question on the table before you. There's a Methodist church that has taken in a woman who's an illegal immigrant and her son, who is also illegal, and they're giving her sanctuary. Should your church do that if it were faced with the same situation? What would you do if your pastor said, "We're going to house and protect this illegal immigrant from the immigration services"? Would you turn your pastor in? And we'll hear a story from National Public Radio getting an update on, oh, golly, now I don't remember what it would be. A subject of interest to everyone, I would say. That's what Dr. Montgomery always says when he forgets what he's going to say. It's a subject of interest to everyone, I'm sure. And then, where are we going to go after that? Oh, Dr. Alvin Schmidt, as promised, will be with us to talk about Islam. And 5:30 to 6, Issues Etc., Soundbite of the Week. Issues Etc., Soundbite of the Week. We've got four to play for you, but you can only choose one. And the soundbites this week, I always say this, but this week it's really true. They're really, really good, and they cover a number of subjects. So we'll be playing that in the last half hour of Issues Etc. When we come back from this break, prayer will be the subject, the Lord's Prayer in particular. Pastor Daniel Foisey will be our guest.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.